little episode in the latter part of chapter 9 as Jesus is with his disciples. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 42. And let's stand for the public reading of God's Word. And let us hear with humility the words that Jesus is speaking to us this morning. And so Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 42, down through the end of the chapter. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so, Father, as we sit now and we begin to meditate upon what you are saying to us this morning, help us to do just that. Help us not to sit and then wander away in our thoughts. Help us to sit and to chew on and think about and seek application for the words that we have heard and are hearing again as we make our way through this text. I pray, Father, for each one of us to see the severity with which Christ deals with sin and how He encourages us to deal with sin in our lives severely as well. Indeed, our hope is Jesus. Indeed, in Him we are justified and may be justified when we repent and believe. But this process of sanctification that you give us strength for, may we see that Jesus takes it very seriously. Show us our blind spots. Show us in full color the sins we are aware of so that we may run to you and repent, and run to others and repent before them. Father, have your way with our hearts, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. If you've not been with us, this set of verses is in a context in which Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Capernaum, which is a location, a ministry hub for them, and most likely in Peter's house. And while they're at Peter's house, Jesus calls them to question a conversation that they were having along the way that dealt with, they were trying to argue who amongst the 12 would be the greatest, particularly when Jesus was to leave. And Jesus, while he has them in the house, he sits a child, and we looked at how in that culture, children were not highly esteemed the way that they are here. They were little more than pieces of property in the household. And so Jesus brings this non-important person in front of him, And he tells them that whoever wants to be great needs to be least. So that we are to put away pridefulness, we are to put away any position craving that we have, any hearkening of wanting to be known as the great one in the midst of others. And then John the disciple, he tries to change the subject quickly. And, well, okay, fine with that. But what about the guy who's out there who's not one of us and he's baptizing people? Shouldn't we tell him to stop because he's not one of us? And so Jesus deals with extreme exclusivism. And he says, don't worry about him. And he gives the good word that whoever gives a cup of water, gives you, my disciple, a cup of water, no matter how small a good task, those good tasks are going to be rewarded by the Lord. And then we move into verse 42. And so this connection is with verse 41, that whoever does good to the disciples will be rewarded. So any good that you do amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ, it will be rewarded to you by the Father. It may not be here on the earth. It may not be with a pink Cadillac. It may not be with a big house. But the Lord will reward you. That is the promise of Jesus. But then there is a B side to what Jesus is saying. And so this brings us to verse 42. And I want us to see that Jesus mentions a woe to the tempters. A woe to the tempters. Now, this is not woe like you would say to a horse, but at the same time, it's good advice for those who are tempting others to sin. Stop that! Matthew and Luke... tell us that when Jesus said this, he gave that wail cry of grief. Woe to you who cause the little ones to sin or to stumble. You cause the heart of God grief when you cause others around you to sin. Just as you delight him such that he will reward you for any good that you may do for another disciple, so too you grieve him, in verse 42, when you cause a little one to enter into sin. Now, 1 John, if you continue to read through the Gospels, this is a reference that John makes to the disciples that he is writing to, you little ones. This is made clear to us that he's speaking to not just children in general, but to any little one who believes in me to sin. Particularly those that we have influence over and in charge over. We are not to cause them to sin. Sin is all around us. It is inescapable. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that there are the ways of the world which tempt us into sinning. The way that the world does things and thinks about things that presses in on us on every newscast and billboard down I-26 and pop up on our internet screens. The world is pressing in us to conform us into its image. There is the ruler of the kingdom of the air that for a season, in Ephesians 2:2, has power on this earth. He indeed is prowling around to see whom he may devour. And indeed, he and his minions do tempt us into sinfulness. If indeed he would tempt Jesus in the wilderness, do not think yourself so highly that you think you are impenetrable to the kingdom of darkness coming and tempting you. But for most of us, the temptations come from within and our own sinful nature. I think I've told you before, there was a man in a previous church who would often come to me, Pastor, I sinned this sin. Was it my own heart or was it the devil? And then I would often tell him, it doesn't really matter. Flee from any sin, no matter the source. But then I would comment to him, most likely, it is from your own flesh. We think way too highly of ourselves. We think too much that everybody ought to do things our way and say things the way that we say things and do things the way that we do things. And we hold grudges when they don't do that. And we try to press others into our preferences rather than into biblical standards. Ephesians 2, ways of the world and ruler of the kingdom of the air and the cravings of our own nature bear upon us to act sinfully. But woe to those through whom they come, as Luke 17:1 says. In other words, it's not bad enough that I may be sinning and therefore must answer to God. But woe to me, that is, grieving wailings on the part of God, woe to me if I'm in any way causing others to sin. How can I be guilty of this? By my attitudes. As I interact with another person and they hang out with me, what is the attitude that they are catching? What is the attitude of my heart that is rubbing off on them? I may cause others to stumble, to be scandalized. That's the root word there in verse 42. What attitudes am I portraying that cause them to sin? It might be cynicism or overcriticalness, or I'm always negative, I'm always complaining, I'm always grumbling, I'm always apathetic, I'm always light-hearted to the holiness of God. And if that's the kind of person I am as a father, then as a husband, that's going to eventually rub off on my wife, as a father to my children, as a friend to others, it's going to rub off, or there's going to be the possibility of rubbing off upon others around me. Well, if that's the way that Ken acts, and I know Ken to be a Christian, well, it must be okay then to grumble, to be cynical, to be critical all the time, to be negative and fault-finding, always backbiting and tattling and gossiping. If that's the way that Pastor Ken acts, it must be okay for me too. And when that occurs, woe to me for causing that to happen. By my own actions, if I'm a gossiper, if I'm discouraging others in ministry or from ministry, like the disciples earlier, who, because that guy wasn't exactly like me and doing things like I do, we do them, we're going to discourage him from proclaiming the name of Jesus and baptizing. And Jesus says, no, none of that. By my actions of severity and dealing with others, actions, if I'm regularly lying, right, and influencing others around me that lying is okay, or cutting corners of some form or fashion, or by the very things that I'm teaching. This is why not many of you should seek to be teachers according to the Scriptures, because you will have to give double count for your actions and your words. Could it be that I'm teaching heresy? Or maybe not just out-and-out heresy, but skepticism. I play the role of Satan in other people's lives by saying, does the Bible really say? Constantly questioning the person of God and His activity towards us. And this causing other believers in verse 42 to sin, right? Those are in all kinds of relationships. So, as I am in a friend group, there's always going to be some form of peer pressure. But am I peer influencing those around me towards righteousness and holiness and thankfulness and loveliness? Or am I pressuring them by my own activity, by my own words, towards ugliness, sinfulness, grumblingness? As a parent with children, we know well the Scriptures, do not exasperate, do not bring to your children to frustration. That's a sin, parents. By your regular demeanor, are you causing one of these little ones to stumble? Woe to you! That's not merely bad parenting technique. It's sin. We can cause others to sin in the way that we train them only in law, especially our children, only in law, and not balancing that out with the grace that we find in Christ Jesus. Employers, are you causing your employees to sin by teaching them to cut corners, to do less than excellent work in the work that they are doing for their clients? And fellow employees, are you influencing each other to be lazy on the job rather than being productive as you're doing all things unto the Lord? Brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we influencing one another for heaven? Heed the words of Paul in Romans 14:21. Make up your mind. It's a once and stay there kind of deal. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Before you entice another to sin, think about what you're doing. Now, some of you are going to try to wriggle out of any responsibility here. You make yourself enough aware of the Scriptures that you can attempt to deflect. Pastor Ken, we've been on your teaching long enough, and we have heard you say that each one of us is responsible for our own sin. That's exactly right. You are responsible for the moment that you choose sin. But woe to the one through whom that temptation comes. You're not off the hook simply because somebody else chooses to sin. Woe unto us when by the way that we act and speak and we carry ourselves, we are influencing others to act and approve of sinful ways. Does not mean that those who lead others to sin are guilt-free before God. When we act as one who tempts others to sin, we are acting like the tempter in the garden. When we are tempting others to sin, when we are tempting them towards exasperation, when you're in that moment, husband, where you are pushing your wife's buttons and you know you're pushing them so that you can get a response boiling anger and is bringing you pleasure, guess who you're imitating? The devil himself. Let us be careful that we are not aligning ourselves with the evil one by causing others temptation to sin. In fact, so seriously does Jesus say this. He doesn't just say it's an unkind thing or it's an inappropriate thing that you do. Better that, look at the second half of the verse in verse 42. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, what is this millstone? Some of us did not grow up in an agrarian culture, or at least one that's not touched by technology. And so this millstone is not the one that you would think of where a woman would be in front of her house or in her house and a little millstone here on the counter and she's pulverizing some corn or wheat to be able to make some bread. No, that's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about the great grinding millstone that would be operated by an ox or a donkey. Better that you take that thing and put it around your neck and jump into the sea and die before you cause others to sin. That's how serious Jesus takes the notion of people who are called His disciples causing others to sin, to make light of the things eternal, to make light of God Himself, to make light of the way of holiness. Jesus says it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is not a call to suicide. It is a call to a heart attitude that I would rather die before causing another to sin. Which means then, that brings us to the whole aspect of Christian life in which we are living, the big word here, circumspectly. We are thinking about everything we're about to say. We're thinking about what we're going to do. We're thinking about the ramifications. We're thinking about how it might be interpreted by others who are looking at me as a bearer of Christ's name. I am being careful about what I'm saying, what I'm doing as a representative of the kingdom. And I want to make sure that as I live my life, I am not causing others to see sin is okay. Of losing anger is okay. Of bitterness is okay. Of lustfulness is okay. I'm calling them to the holiness of God, the holiness that God Himself has and is and imparts to us by His Holy Spirit. Jesus is calling us. It would be better for us to die than to cause any brother or sister to sin one sin. And yet, let me say this. If you repent, you may be forgiven of this sin also. But you must repent. What do I mean by that? You must repent. You must go to God and you must confess to Him as He has laid His Holy Spirit's finger, as it were, upon your heart to say you are guilty of causing this beloved one of mine to sin in this particular area. And you confess to Him, you are right. And I have no rationalization. I have no excuse. You're right in my sinfulness. I'm causing other people to sin. Would you please forgive me by the blood of Christ? And then you go to the one that you've been causing sin. And you repent, you humble yourself before them. I have been guilty of setting a wrong example for you. I've been guilty of sinning myself and causing you to sin. And what I've encouraged you to do in the past, it's been wrong. Would you pray with me that we both do things rightly before the Lord? Well, that's a little embarrassing. That is not going to fly before a holy God. Better that you embarrass yourself for a moment with one that you caused to sin than you be embarrassed for eternity before a God who's going to hold you to account for your sin. Don't let pride pave your way to hell. Because you refuse to repent to those that you have caused to sin. That you have been tempting towards bitterness. Tempting towards apathy, tempting towards loose living of any kind. Boyfriends, you've been putting pressure on your girlfriends. This verse is about you. Brother in Christ, and you're living with a point to irritate your brother to the point that he is bitter in your relationship. This verse is about you. Sister, you're teaching other sisters to share prayer requests about others by gossiping. This verse is about you. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, oh Lord, is that me? Maybe a good activity before for you for the rest of this afternoon, as it is the whole of the Lord's day. Lord, is there a way with, and begin naming those relationships that you have in your life. Lord, is there a way in which I am causing others to consider and act in sin? It's going to be a conversation in our house this afternoon. Heads up. It's going to be a conversation in our house where I'm going to humble myself before my wife and I'm going to ask her, in what ways do you find me influencing you towards sin? Because I heard in the Word today, it's better that I should die than do that anymore. So perhaps it would be good to go in the homes that you're going to be going back to today and ask those people in your life that you have regular influence, is there any way in which you feel I am influencing you towards sin? Tell me. So that I can stop. I can repent. First, I can repent and ask you to forgive me as I repent also before the Lord, but then also help me, pray for me that I would stop doing this. Woe to the tempters. And secondly, as we read through this passage, we see that Jesus gives warnings for the tempted. Warnings for the tempted. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It would be better to go into the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God with one of these when both going to hell. Jesus is saying, take whatever drastic measures, disabling measures, humbling measures are necessary to cut sin out of your life. Nowhere does Jesus say, it's okay, it's just a little. It's okay. Everybody else is okay with it. Everybody else is not our God, I pray. We're answerable to the one and only, holy, holy, holy. And the Son says that if we have any source of ourselves in which causes us to sin, a hand by being too rough with others, or a hand that does lazy work, or a hand that makes gestures to others in anger, cut it off. Your foot that regularly takes you to the bar you ought not be, the foot that regularly takes you to the adulteress's house, cut it off. The eye that inflames the heart as you're on the internet at 2 a.m. for no good search. Your eye which looks to others' lives and you build this imaginary life for them that's perfect and you grumble that yours is not. And you commit the sin of envy because of what your eyes see in the moment. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Jesus says the fight against sin is violent. Do we take sin that seriously? Sanctification is not easy. But He gives us the Spirit to be able to fight with us. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. He is the one who fights with us. It's a military term. And those of you who've been in the military and you've ever been in a close hand-to-hand combat and one stands at your back, so that you can have 360 vision and you're fighting the enemies around you and one's pressing his back against you, you're pressing your back against them, and whichever way the enemy comes, you're covered. That's the name for a paraclete. The Holy Spirit is there with us to fight for us, to warn us of oncoming dangers. Jesus says, whatever the source of your temptation, and these are just three, but it's illustrative of what He's trying to convey. Your hand, your foot, your eye, these important things, they are not so important if they keep you sinning. Your name, Jesus could have said. Your name is not as important if it keeps you in hell rather than humbling it and going to heaven. Right? If your stuff leads you to idolatry, hold a yard sale. Better that you go to heaven with less stuff than have everything in your heart as an idol going to hell. And I'm not trying to add to Scripture here in case anyone wants to come up to me afterwards. I'm just trying to bring some application as to what I'm saying here. If your favorite TV show causes you to wrestle with what is called good and what is called holy, take the TV set and throw it on the streets. Now, Jesus is not being literal regarding mutilation, though He is calling us to violence against our own sins. As F.F. Bruce says, mutilation will not serve the purpose. And there are examples of church history where people have gouged out their eyes, they have tried to castrate themselves, and yet after such a violent act, they admit, the problem was not with my eye, the problem was not with my organs, the problem was with my heart. Mutilation, says F.F. Bruce, mutilation will not serve the purpose. It may prevent the outward act, but it will not extinguish the inward desire. Oh, God! Give to me a renewed heart for Thee. You may have to change direction of your route home from work if that direction always brings you by a place of temptation. You may need to give, and this is not a bad practice, you may need to give your spouse access and password power over your computer if that's a source of temptation for you. Or a dear friend if you're not married. You may need to clean out your bookshelf. You may need to throw out your TV. You may have to do radical steps to continue to follow God in His holiness. And it might hurt for a while. But better to cast off such things than to enter hell. And at the end of the day, some of you are going to be thinking, I've done all that. I've done that, Pastor Ken. I am doing that. I'm doing that with increase. But Pastor Ken, these thoughts, this stuff in my head, what do I do? And there is an answer in Scripture, though it also takes labor. And it is as simple as this. Pink elephant. And how many of you are thinking of a pink elephant? Now stop thinking of a pink elephant. Stop it now with that long, rosy trunk. Stop thinking of that pink elephant. So stop thinking of that elephant that looks like blush in the noon sun. Stop thinking of that pink elephant which looks so unusual from everything else. Pastor Ken, I'd stop thinking about it if you'd stop talking about it. And now you're on it. The way to stop thinking about your lust, the way to stop thinking about your anger and your bitterness, the way to stop thinking about your attractions and your addictions is to stop thinking about those that are wrong and replace them with thoughts of God. Stop thinking about that which is wrong and begin thinking about that which is right. Even if it is, as I have had to do in my own life, when I'm wrestling with my thoughts on something, getting up in the middle of the night, going downstairs, opening my Bible and walking around the house reading Scripture. Just to break that thought pattern in my head. What will I focus on? What I am focusing on is kind of like driving a car. Where I'm looking is where I'm going to go. Let us be reminded of the words in Hebrews. In fact, if you want to turn to that with me rather quickly, an encouragement there. So Hebrews chapter 12, and you might think you know where I'm going, but you don't. So Hebrews chapter 12, and I am going to begin in verse 1 of that chapter, but it's verses 3 and 4 that I want you to pay attention to. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now the imagery there is not of we're in the middle of a stadium and everybody in heaven is watching us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's wrong motivation to be worried about whether Grandma Essie is watching you in heaven. And what will Grandma Essie think if she sees me doing this? God in His heaven is watching you. What does God think about this? So what's this language of the great cloud of witnesses? Those who have gone before, he's getting ready to describe them at the end of chapter 12. Those who have gone before, excuse me, it's in chapter 11, just previously. Those who have gone before showing the way to live a life for Christ. Those are our witnesses. Those who have proclaimed this is the way to follow Christ. Is the way in holiness. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this is part of the battle, right? I'm not looking at my sinfulness. I'm not looking at the hate of my sinfulness. I'm looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do I wrestle? I look to the joy that is set before me in heaven with Christ. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as has Christ. Struggle, looking unto Christ, filled with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we live in a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. And some of you are going to use that as an excuse. Well, I can't help it. In this culture that they call evil good and good evil, and everywhere I go, I'm bombarded with pictures and ideas and principles that go counter to Scripture. I can't help it. I live in a wicked, wicked nation. And who would deny that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, wicked cities? And yet, this is the way Peter describes Lot, who lived in the midst of such a wicked environment. And if the Lord rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. One translation calls him the preacher of righteousness, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is possible to live righteously even though no one else is, because our eyes are on the Lord, who is holy, holy, holy. Let us be encouraged by the words of Scripture. Fight with Scripture. I think it's the ministry of Desiring God Ministries that talks about fighter verses. That's their little memory card. Their little cards that have verses on them and you wear to memory. They call them fighter verses, so that when we need to fight for righteousness and against unrighteousness, we remember these verses. Let us remember that in Romans 6:22, we have been set free from sin. Jesus' blood makes us free from the bindings of sin. We are not forced to sin anymore. We are not in the chains of sin. We have been set free from that and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads you to holiness, and the result is eternal life. You are free in Christ to live a righteous life. Pastor Ken, I hear that. And I know it's Scripture, Romans 6:22, but I don't always feel that. And I get that, because all of us have feet made of clay. So what do I do in that moment in which I'm sensing my sin and I've taken steps to put away the sources of temptations as far away from me, as far as the east is from the west, but I can feel my heart beginning to pull. I feel it bubbling over in anger. I feel it bubbling over in lust. I feel it bubbling over in laziness and discontent and an unlovingness towards those without Christ and an unlovingness towards others around me. I feel it bubbling it up. I just want the world to serve me. What do I do? Let me give you maybe five aids to help you as you fight against your sin. One, remember God's promise to you. Remember God's promise to you. This promise is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No sin has overtaken you, but that is common to man. So that takes away, nobody else understands the depth of my sin. Get over yourself. No sin has overtaken you, but that is common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God does not leave you resourceless to fight in the temptation that is before you. He has not abandoned you in the midst of your temptation. We often take our eyes off of Him in the midst of the temptation, keeping our eyes on Him and, Lord, give me a way out of this. the moment that that thought comes into your mind, I'm going to go to that bar, I'm going to go to that corner, I'm going to go to her house, I can't wait till they get home because I'm going to let them have it. The moment that thought comes in your head, take it to Christ. You are not guilty when the thought comes through in that second. But you are guilty of what you do afterwards. It's the famous illustration that Martin Luther gave in his sermon to his congregation as he was telling them, no one can help it if a bird lands on their head. But they can help it whether the bird builds a nest. And what's the first thing you're going to do when a bird lands on your head? You're going to freak out, scream, and start doing this. Get away from me. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're supposed to do with sin when it comes into our head. Not sit there and begin to mull how delicious it's going to be to enter into that sin. The more that you do that, you are down the path of sin. The moment that sinful thought comes in your head, brushing it away, replacing it with what would God have me to think about? What would God have me to do? Remember God's promise to you. Second, remember God's power in you. You are not powerless. 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, meaning the antichrists, those who seek to thwart their faith in Christ and lead them to temptation. Because the one who is in you, so how are we overcomers? Not because we're just willful power builders in our own flesh and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you, Christ Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world. Remember God's power in you. But I just can't. I fight, but have you turned to Christ? And remembered yourself that in Him, He is your way out. Remember God's precepts for you. Remember God's precepts for you. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The time to start hiding God's heart, hiding God's word in your heart, is not the moment of your temptation. You know your heart. None of us know it perfectly, but you know your heart well enough. You know the sinful pitfalls of your life. Racism, bitterness, divisiveness, gossip, slander, lying, lustfulness. Go this afternoon and begin to find those verses and hide them in your heart so that when you begin to have that tempting moment, before you can even get to your Bible in your concordance, they're already flowing through your head. I'll just speak for me. Job 33:1 is one that I often go to. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon another woman. The moment that I begin to linger with a look, boom, go to the Scripture that's hidden in your heart. Why do I go to the Scripture that's hidden in my heart? So that I will not sin against you. God gives us His Word as a means by which we can fight against temptation and not enter it. None of us are resigned to sinning. We sign up for it. And we revel in it. Remember God's promise to you. Remember God's power in you. Remember God's precepts for you. Remember God's provision of prayer for you. Oftentimes we're fighting in our own strength, just trying to gut it out and sweat it out. The Lord would have us just simply go to Him and say, Father, help. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You can run to the Father for help, and He will give it. And know that even as you're on your way going to the Father and help, the Son is already interceding on your behalf. So Romans 8:34 says that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 promises to us that those who wish to come to God will do so. as we are looking to Him and resting in Jesus who is praying for us. Remember, Christ's praying for you and you join in that prayer as you go. And then finally, although we could probably come up with a few more P's, but this will be enough for this morning. Remember God's people who can help you. And this is the one, this is the step that would best help some of us, and yet it's the last one we'll do. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Go to a brother or sister in Christ. Sit down with them. Have some coffee and tea. Take a walk around the block. And start the conversation something like this. Sister, brother, I have a burden I can't carry anymore. And I need to confess to someone my sinfulness. Well, that's not anybody else's business. Take that up with God. Confess your sins to one another. Not just what you have done wrong to that person particularly, but as a means by which another can begin to pray with you, another can begin to counsel with you with the Word of God, another can begin to encourage you, another person can be that individual who's a lifeline that when you begin to descend into bitterness or loneliness or whatever it is that you're descending into, you can literally call them and say, would you pray with me right now? That's the way God has designed the body. We are knitted together, not isolated in one place. Acts 19:18. The work of the Holy Spirit in the early church and many of those who are now believers came confessing before the other believers and divulging their practices. Brothers and sisters, when you're fighting against sin, part of the thing that we have to lop off is pride. That somebody else might know that I struggle with sin. May the Lord help us to be more honest with one another. May the Lord help us to be obedient to His Word, that we will do any violent measure, even the humbling of myself, that sin would be cast off. And Jesus gives us the reason here, right? He gives it to us threefold. Better to go into heaven than go with two hands, two feet, two eyes into hell. Verse 48. The three times Jesus speaks about hell. Right? And boom, boom, boom. The next time you're trying to speak to that person who tells you, well, Jesus never talked about hell. You've only got to go to one passage and Jesus is talking about it three times. Why go to such great lengths to cast off my sin because hell is in view? It's not what other people think about you that's in view. It's your standing before God and your standing in eternity that is in view. That this notion of hell comes to us from two Greek words that reference a physical geographical location outside of Jerusalem, that before Jerusalem was populated by the people of Israel, what was a place in which the pagans would take their children and sacrifice them in fire alive to the god of Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And that Valley of Hinnom was used as a euphemism for hell regarding the fire that never dies. Such was their sacrificing of their children. The fires were continual, such that even some of the people of Israel, when they inhabited Jerusalem, took up the practice of sacrificing their children in the fire. Now, you're going to get sidetracked if you're not careful. Oh, what an awful thing that they sacrificed their children in the fire. You're missing the point. Jesus is saying that place of burning is for you if you don't get rid of your sin. Now, yes, we are cleansed. Let me try to be clear here. We are cleansed from all guilt of our sin, right? Jesus' blood alone. But brothers and sisters, that is not a get-out-of-hell-free, I-can-sin-as-much-as-I-want card. The person who is enjoying their sin and actually continuing to plan for their sin and continuing to revel in their sin and act in it and practice and practice and practice in their sin are giving evidence they're still a child of hell and not of heaven. The children of heaven hate sin. To the point that they'll do whatever is necessary to get rid of it in their lives. The point is not to drive us away from the gospel of Jesus, but to it. Not in me do I have the power, Lord Jesus, but you in me can. And I will look to you. I will look to your people to help. I will look to your word. I will rest in your Holy Spirit, or fight better is the better word, fight with the Holy Spirit given to me to cease my sin as much as I know how. Serious words here from Jesus. So that part B of the conversation that maybe Naomi and I are going to be having is not only how is it that I'm influencing you to sin, but it may also be that I need to begin confessing with her. I know that I've been doing these things. But it may be that I need a few other brothers in my life too that I can open up to about the sin in my life. It's not always easy for our spouses to be our accountability partners. They are called to be our helpers, but the body of Christ is called to build each other up as we're moving towards heaven, fighting against hell. So Jesus gives to us a woe to the tempters. And some of us may have to do some activity this afternoon or even this second about that before we leave the building. There may need to be some tempters who go confess to the tempted. Woe to the tempters. He gives warning for the tempted. Warnings for the tempted. Don't play with sin. But then in verses 49 and 50, there's just this combination pulled together in imagery that Jesus used. So I'm just going to phrase it this way: words calling for perseverance, preservation, purity, and peace. Pastor Ken, that's an outline for a whole nother sermon. You're right. But it's hard to do it neatly with these verses. So verse 49, after Jesus warns about hell where the fire is not quenched and the worms does not die. By the way, that's an Old Testament quotation that Jesus is using at the end of Isaiah 66. I think it's verse 24, that great prophet of hope about Jesus coming, but also an awareness that there is eternal damnation for those who linger in their sin rather than turning to God. But in verse 49, we have what several commentators call the most difficult verse in Mark to translate. In my translation, the ESV, it says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And literally, there are like 10 understandings of what this phrase in the Greek means. I'm not going to give you a lecture on the Greek in the passage. I'm going to give to you what I think is the better determination here. You may study and find differently, but this is what I'll be responsible before the Lord for. Remember that Mark is writing to a group of persecuted Christians. He's writing to those who are being persecuted by Rome for the sake of being Christ's followers. So let it be no surprise then, those of you who are calling for holiness, those some of you who are standing against Caesar and refusing to bow down to him, and you're fighting the temptation to live instead of being solid with Christ. Listen, everyone who reads this gospel, everyone will be salted with fire. But fire is meant to help us to be pure, to persevere, so that which is lasting perseveres until the end. This may be a word to those who are being persecuted. Do not be surprised. Perhaps it's also a throwback to the disciples. Remember, it's all one conversation to the disciples who were vying who's going to be more important. Who's going to be Mr. It amongst the disciples? Who's going to be seen as the Holy One amongst the disciples? Hey, gang, you're going to go through fire. You're thinking it's about privilege. You need to be thinking about perseverance and purity. The idea of salt with fire is an Old Testament imagery in which the sacrifices would be presented with salt. It can be found in Leviticus 2:13. I think I gave you that reference. So that Mark is sort of picking up on Paul's theme that we are to be living sacrifices for God. Persevering against sin. Persevering against temptations from others, even from brothers and sisters in Christ. Persevering against that. Persevering and preserving that which is right and holy. And that's another application of salt, is it preserves that which it comes into contact with. And salt is distinctive. You know it when you taste it. Right? But you can also look like salt but not be salt. So there's this gypsum that came out of the Dead Sea that would look like salt. It was white, it was crystalline, but it did not have the saltiness of salt. Let us be careful that we don't look the part that we claim to be without being born by Christ. Those who are born of Christ and follow Christ are fighting against sin, resting in Him. Salt is good, as was a quote of the day of Jesus, that it is the necessity of life for preservation. And we are to fight to be a preservative in the world that we live in. And his question in verse 50 there, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salt again? Jesus really isn't asking about the process by which we can put saltiness back in something that isn't salty. He's saying to those who are his disciples, you continue to preserve the saltiness, the distinctiveness, the holiness of your lives. Maintain it. Preserve it. Living lives of purity in a world, as we said from Isaiah 5, I did not give you that reference, Isaiah 5, that says that there are those who call evil good and good evil. And go on to say the people of God wrestle with that. Lord, help me to strive in perseverance to preserve my distinctiveness as a Christian, as a Christ bearer in this world. But notice how he ends that phrase in verse 50. And have salt. Right? Be salty, be distinctive, be preserving, be marked by purity, and be at peace with one another. Because I can't strive for purity, right, and be bitter in the mouths of others. Strive for purity. Strive for perseverance. Strive to preserve those around you as best you can in the ways of God. But be at peace with one another. Hebrews 12:14 is perhaps a good summary of these final two verses. Hebrews 12:14 says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that was a short verse. Let me go back to that, Pastor Ken. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. You mean peace with my enemy? I don't know. What does everyone mean to you? With my brother that I get, he's just grumpy all the time and grates on my nerves. What does everyone mean to you? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if you'd like to do a little study on this, you can go online and look up the name Richard Sibbes, S-I-B-B-E-S. I think I've got the author right. If not, I'll correct myself. It's either Richard Sibbes or Thomas Brooks, B-R-O-O-K-S. But I think it's Richard Sibbes, who took this passage and preached for 57 weeks. It may be short, but brothers and sisters, this is the goal of a lifetime to keep before us day by day. And why? Why should I be concerned about persevering in the Lord and preserving that which is holy that He is doing in my life? And why is it that I should be pursuing purity in my life and living at peace with my brothers and sisters of Christ and not doing violence to them as I cause them to sin? Why is this important? Why that we not grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us? If our chief end is to live for the glory of God, let us do that. Not by causing others to sin, not by pursuing and making excuses for our own sin, but resting in the work of Christ and fighting in sanctification against sin in my life. Oh Lord, so one question we may need to ask ourselves, Lord, what sin in my life do I need to lop off? It does us no good in this room to come in this place, if I could be flattering to myself for a moment, and hear a wonderful sermon, and then go consume yourself with what's on the menu at Zaxby's. And what time does the NCAA come on this afternoon? Brothers and sisters, a passage like this is to go home and wrestle with. Not just simply close and go on our way. Holy Spirit, is there an area in my life I am causing you to grieve? The Lord desires to delight in His people. But am I causing the Spirit to grieve within me? Why is this important? That I may not cause the stumbling and the sinning of a brother or sister in Christ. And if the Lord lays it on your heart that you have done exactly that in an area in your life, please make haste to go to them. Don't wait till this afternoon. If they're in this room, don't wait till this afternoon to call them to make an appointment maybe for Thursday or Thursday week. While you're in the room together, go to one another. Pastor Ken, if I do that, we'll be here till 3 o'clock. Praise God! That's why we're here together on the Lord's Day. To hear from Him and obey Him and enjoy Him forever, even now. Why do we do this? We may not grieve the Holy Spirit, that we may not cause the stumbling of a brother or sister, a sin in a brother and sister, that we may not damage the witness of our testimony. The pithy little cliche that the only gospel some people will ever read is the gospel of your life is right. It's not complete. So how I live my life is important. Not what other people think of me, but as they watch me, what do they think of Christ? I am nothing. Christ is everything. As we prayed the instrumental earlier today, let us be like John the Baptizer. I must decrease, and Christ must increase. I do not want to damage the witness of our testimony. The fourth reason why we do this, that we may not harm the testimony of this church. B. Because we want others to see our lives and think well of the work of God in this group of people. And not think to themselves, geez, if that's what a Christian like is there. And lastly, we do this. We repent from our being tempters. We repent from easily giving into temptation in our own lives. We persevere and preserve and strive for purity and peace in our lives that we may not harm the testimony of the church, of the church. It's often repeated story of Mahatma Gandhi, and again, it's not all truth. But he has a little truth in it that I would become a Christian if it weren't for your Christians. He loved the Jesus of the Scriptures, but he couldn't reconcile the lives of Christians that he was seeing in his native land, India. May the Lord help us. We may not harm the testimony of His church. So let's pray. And let me say, even while I'm praying, if the Lord has laid it on your heart to go to another and confess, whether that confession be repentance, or that confession be a cry for help, then you have every permission to get up, move, and do as the Lord lays on your heart. Now is the time of our obedience.